In 1 Samuel chapter 26 is where we'll take our text this morning. 1 Samuel chapter 26. The Bible tells us as we begin our reading in verse number 9, "And David said to Abishai, 'Destroy him not, for who can stretch forth his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?' David said furthermore, 'As the Lord liveth, the Lord shall smite him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall descend into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should stretch forth mine hand against the Lord's anointed, but I pray thee, take thou now his spear, that is, at his bolster, and the cruse of water, and let us go.' So David took the spear, the cruse of water, from Saul's bolster, and they gat them away. And no man saw it, nor knew it, neither awakened. For they were all asleep, because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen upon them. Then David went over to the other side, and stood on the top of a hill far off, a great space between them." By the way, if you're ever got a king trying to kill you, a great space is about the distance you want to keep between you and the king trying to kill you. David went over to the other side, stood afar, on top of a hill afar off, a great space being between them. And David cried to the people, to Abner, the son of Ner, saying, 'Answerest thou not, Abner?' Then Abner answered and said, 'Who art thou that criest to the king?' David said to Abner, 'Art not thou a valiant man? And who is like to thee in Israel? Wherefore then hast thou not kept the Lord the king? For there came one of the people in to destroy the king, thy Lord. This thing is not good that thou hast done. As the Lord liveth, ye are worthy to die, because thou hast not kept your master, the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is, the cruse of water that was at his bolster.' Saul knew David's voice and said, 'Is this thy voice, my son David?' And David said, 'It is my voice, my lord, O king.' And he said, 'Wherefore doth my lord thus pursue after his servant? For what have I done, or what evil is in mine hand? Now, therefore, I pray thee, let my lord the king hear the words of his servant. If the Lord hath stirred thee up against me, let him accept an offering. But if they be the children of men, cursed be they before the Lord. For they have driven me out this day from abiding in the inheritance of the Lord, saying, Go serve other gods. Now, therefore, let not my blood fall to the earth before the face of the Lord. For the king of Israel is come out to seek a flea, as when one doth hunt a partridge in the mountains.' Then said Saul, 'I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will no more do thee harm, because my soul was precious in thine eyes this day. Behold, I have played the fool and have erred exceedingly.' Lord, I love you, and I thank you for your word today, and we pray that you are honored and glorified in our meeting this morning. We pray that, Lord, we would come away from today having understood your word, understood it clearly, and that, Father, we would obediently humble and commit ourselves to what your word advises. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. In 2001, Lance Armstrong made an anti-doping commercial for Nike, in which he strongly disavows using illegal drugs. In the commercial, Armstrong boldly stated, "This is my body." This big, bold statement from a cyclist like Lance Armstrong meant so much in that time. It was right there at the beginning of his comeback from cancer. He said, "This is my body. I can do whatever I want to it. I can push it, study it, tweak it, listen to it. Everybody wants to know what I'm on. What am I on? I'm on my bike 6 hours a day. What are you on?" What a bold commercial, right? 2006, during a sworn testimony in a dispute over his $5 million bonus, Armstrong said he wouldn't take drugs because he had too much to lose. The faith of all the cancer survivors around the world, he said, "Everything I do off the bike would go away too. It's not about money for me. It's also about the faith that people have put in me over the years. So all of that would be erased," he said. In October of 2012, Armstrong was stripped of 7 Tour de France victories, permanently banned from cycling in any World Anti-Doping Agency sanctioned event. And Travis Tygart, the CEO of the U.S. Anti-Doping Agency, claimed that Armstrong's USPS team ran the most sophisticated, professionalized, and successful doping program that sport had ever seen. And I quote. He went on to say, "The USPS team doping conspiracy was professionally designed to groom and pressure athletes to use dangerous drugs to evade detection, to ensure its secrecy, and ultimately to gain an unfair competitive advantage. It was a doping program," he went on, "organized by individuals who thought they were above the rules." See, for Lance, I don't believe it started as just one decision, but rather a slow slide. One of his co-racers, one of the racers that rode with Lance Armstrong, in fact, competed with him for 7 years, spent hours training together. They would travel all over the world together. A partner of Lance Armstrong said, 1,000 days. 1,000 days is the average time from a man going professional in the sport of cycling to the first time he takes dope. 1,000 days. His quote is, "Every man has his 1,000 days." That transition of time from when everything was promising and exciting and hopeful, the advantages were all on your side, to slowly sliding away from what you thought your best would be. The slide, 1,000 days, it has a way of slowly creeping in and pulling people away from what they wished they were, what they thought they were, what they promised they'd always be. "I'll always be honest. I'll always be strong. I will never do that. I will always raise my children this way. I will never allow those words to come out of my mouth. I will never raise a hand. I will never say those thoughts. I will never act like that. I would never," and slowly the world, its temptation, Satan, our enemy, and our own flesh pull against us. A little bit at a time, we slide. We all have 1,000 days. That time from when we say, "I will never," to the day we open our eyes, finding ourselves inside what we thought we'd never do. Saul slid. He found himself slowly sliding. Saul was the king of Israel, a title that only he had held to this point in history. He was the only king of Israel. The bar of kings will be set by this man. And really, in all intents and purposes, he set it pretty high. He set it high for himself. He was a smart young man, chosen from a small tribe in Benjamin. He was attractive. In fact, that's partially why they wanted him to be the king. Nobody wants to follow an ugly king. He's tall, handsome, probably wealthy. Not only that, he was modest. He didn't seek position. The position found him. He didn't try to elevate himself. He just found himself elevated every time he turned around. Even wise men, even godly men like Samuel, were anointing him and calling him out from hiding and asking him to step up as leader. This was a promising young man, a man that anybody could respect. But then slowly, Saul began to slide. Saul went from this place of power and prestige and found himself slid all the way down to a very low point. When I was a kid, I remember watching cartoons, and I love cartoons. Okay, so not so much a kid, maybe a full-grown man. I remember, last week, just knock it off, okay? I remember as a boy watching cartoons, and I remember that there would always be, you know, some coyote chasing a roadrunner, or there would be a cat chasing a mouse. There would be some way or some hope to get them trapped. And I remember as a kid, the rule about snowballs is they are effective tools for capturing anything you want to catch, so long as you have a small snowball in your hand and you have a large hill by which to grow a mountain of a snowball. And it went very simply. You just took a snowball, you found your target, you rolled the snowball down the hill, and it got bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. And it would grow bigger and bigger and bigger until finally whatever it was trying to capture would just be caught up in the whole swell of snowball. It doesn't work quite like that. I have two younger brothers, and I've tried it many, many, many times. Usually it takes quite a bit more work to get a snowball moving, and after a while you just give up and walk away and leave a half-rolled snowball in your front yard. I loved that idea of being able to take a ball of snow and roll it down a hill, and eventually it would capture, or eventually it would get so large it would just be mammoth in its size. Saul found out that if you start that slide, it is destructive. And at the bottom, you do end up with something a whole lot bigger and a whole lot worse, and it will catch you. You see, Saul's slide was a slide of foolishness. It was a slide that even he himself, on this day as he stood before David, he says, "I have played the fool." And Saul came from this place of promise and prestige and hopefulness. An entire nation had put their hope in Saul, and he found himself trapped in the fool. I remind you that Saul, though he was the ruler, though he was the designer in many ways, he was the one who provided the structure for Israel to even have a kingdom. He led his armies to combat against Philistines and pushed back the Philistine army and gave them peace that they had not enjoyed in all the years of the judges. Saul was a leader. Saul was a man who could stand up against challenges, who could rise up against any challenge that would ever threaten the people of Israel. And the only enemy he couldn't defeat was himself. Saul, though he was a promising leader, found himself in 1 Samuel chapter 13. The Bible says he tarried 7 days according to the set time that Samuel had appointed. But Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. And Saul said, "Bring me hither a burnt offering to me and peace offerings." And he offered burnt offering. Verse 13 and 14 point out to us that this was a sin. Saul was never meant to take the place of the prophet. He was never meant to hold the place of the one who could intercede between God and man. He was a king, and that's all he was meant to be. He was not everything to the people of Israel, and he had overstepped his bounds. Samuel would rebuke him. He had not done that which the Lord had commanded. He failed to bring justice God had called for. In 1 Samuel, we find the story of Samuel bringing a command to Saul. "Saul, I want you to go and I want you to annihilate the Amalekites. I want you to annihilate everything that is there." And instead, the Bible tells us that Samuel brings back all of the good animals. He brings back all the clean sacrifices. He brings back all the animals that would be good to have. And he brings back the best of the best. And he brings it back with an excuse in his mouth. And as Samuel comes to him that day, he says, "Why is it, if I gave you the command to destroy everything, why is it I can hear the sheep from here?" He refused to do the very simple thing God had called him to do. And a man that had been given so much opportunity now had slidden down. You see, at one point, he had merely done an offering he wasn't supposed to do. Now he was in all-out rebellion against God. The slide just kept going. He failed to bring justice. And now he no longer had even the promise of the kingdom. And ultimately, we find him chasing down the new king through the countryside, attempting to kill David any time he got the chance. Saul, what happened? What's wrong with you? What are you thinking? Saul, come on, you are the king. Why are you doing this? And Saul had to ultimately wrap it all up with one statement. I have sinned. I have played the fool. You see, this is the way sin works. Sin pulls us away. Sin draws us away. A slide of foolishness is always found on the road of self-dependence. The slide of foolishness is always found on the road of self-dependence. You see, David points out the problem here. He highlights for Saul the slide he has taken. The Bible tells us, the story goes, that David has found Saul and his army. He sees them sleeping in a valley. And David takes a few of his men with him and then slowly creeps to the edge of the camp with a man named Abishai. We opened our reading in verse number 9 with the words of David to Abishai. No, Abishai, don't kill him. Don't kill Saul. I mean, this is my second chance. This is the second time that David gets the opportunity to nail Saul to the ground, to just annihilate him, to end his life, to shut him out, to be able to take his whole army and just march right into the kingdom, to go from being hunted to the king in a 24-hour period. This is the shortcut that David could take. David has the same resolve that we found him with in the cave. He says, why would I put my hand on the Lord's anointed? If God wants this man dead, he'll kill him himself. If God wants him to die, he could kill him right here. If God wants him to die, he could kill him in battle. If God wants him dead, God knows where to find Saul. Wow. That takes some trust, doesn't it? I know that you all have found some enemies before. Have you ever had an enemy before? Yeah. That kind of enemy, you are hoping you could get your hands across their throat to trust the Lord, you know, see where the Lord took it. David has his chance. David has his shot to finish the life of his enemy. And he tells Abishai, his trusted soldier, don't do it. Just take his spear, take his water, and let's get out of here. The Bible says he goes to a far hill and calls out to the valley. And the sermon that David will preach to Saul concludes with an altar call that Saul finds himself convicted. He looks at himself and says, I have sinned and I have played the fool. What is it that David pointed out that helped Saul see the areas that he had played the fool? Why is it so valuable for us today? The reason it is valuable for us today is because we don't have to continue to go down the slide. You see, David has given Saul an opportunity that David, if Saul, as long as you are alive, you have the opportunity to stop playing the fool. Saul, you are alive today. You no longer have to play the fool. You can turn back. You can change. Some in here today have fallen so far from where you wished you were, so far from where you said you would never change. I'll always be up here. And you have found yourself over the years sliding away from that resolve. And today I tell you, if you are drawing breath, it is not too late to go back. David, why are you telling Saul this? I'm telling Saul this because my hope is he'll stop being the Saul he is today and go back to being the Saul that he always promised himself he would be. The primary problem, David points out, is that Saul has played the fool because he no longer trusts the Lord. We play the fool when we put our trust in man. Saul, you played the fool because you put your trust in man. Saul looks at the proof that David sets in front of him, and the ultimate statement that Saul can make is, I have played the fool. What is it that he said to him? Well, the first thing David does is he calls out Abner. I love this. It's kind of a beautiful way to tell somebody you've got him. David stands on one side of the hill, way far away from Saul. If before Saul could ever reach him, David would be gone to the wind. He calls out to Abner. Abner, are you out there, Abner? Come on, Abner, answer me. I know you've got to be down there. Abner, where are you? Abner says, yes, it's me. I'm here. He said, Abner, you ought to be put to death. You ought to be put to death because you are the worst bodyguard of all time. That was his statement to Abner. And by the way, if your number one job is to keep the king alive, you really don't ever want to fail at that job. That's a bad job to blow it on. The Bible tells us, however, that when David and Abishai went to the camp, where did they find Abner? They found him in a sleeping bag. Maybe because of his pride. Maybe because he just believed that David was too afraid to ever try anything on this army. An army of this size, a group of men this size, a man like me guarding the king. Nah, David will never try it. Maybe it was his pride. The Bible tells us that he made a great sleep fall upon the enemy. He made a great sleep fall upon Saul and all of his men. David points this out as an opportunity to tell Abner he had failed in an epic way. He had failed in a massive way, in a way that should truly cost him everything. David knows this and points out for everyone, most importantly Saul. But David doesn't knock Abner for doing a poor job at guarding a sleeping king. He mocks Saul for allowing himself to trust a bodyguard. You see, the problem was not that Abner had fallen asleep. The problem was that Saul had put all of his trust in Abner. Now, see, I have a house full of young men, and I'm grateful for my boys, and I think they're just incredible young men, and I love the kind of guys that they're growing up to and growing into. And one of the lessons I want them to understand is that Dad has the ability to protect you. In fact, in our home, I lock the door every night. We shut off the garage. We lock off the garage. We lock our doors at night. We're grateful for some security like that. This might be a little firepower maybe behind the door if anyone were to try anything. There's some firepower behind the door to protect anybody that's in there. And we try to provide a basic level of security. But one of the things I want my boys to understand is security doesn't come from Dad. You're not safe because of Dad. Dad's here as a tool. Dad's here as a vessel to protect. That's all I do. But real protection comes from the Lord. Real protection comes from God. It's not Dad's ability to steer the automobile that keeps you safe. And they know that. It's not Dad's ability to steer the automobile that keeps the family safe. It's that God protected us just one more time. I want them to recognize that safety ultimately comes from the Lord, that there is an ability for us to be able to have those things we can trust in, those things that we can hold on to, but safety has got to come from God. I want to be careful, and I think we ought to be careful about our ability or our willingness to put our trust in people. To put our trust in people. Bernie May tells the story of a dad who wanted his son to learn a valuable lesson. And he took his son out onto the front porch of the house and he set his son up on the edge of the railing on the porch. And he went down into the yard. He said, son, I want to teach you a lesson. I want you to understand our relationship and I want you to know me. And I want you to know what my love for you. Son, I want you to jump to me. Son hesitated for a while, and he's standing there on the edge of the porch, of course, panicked and fearful. Why didn't you just leave me in there with cartoons? Why are we out here on this porch? He said, son, jump to me. Jump to me. I want you to understand. I want you to understand an important part of our relationship. Just jump. The story goes that he jumps. The dad moves out of the way. The son falls to the ground, picks him up. It might not even be true, okay, so don't panic. He picks the boy up, dusts him off, dries his tears, and says, now, son, let this be a lesson to you. Never trust anyone. And walked off. You say, no, oh, my goodness. Don't look at me like I did it. I told you it was somebody else's story. Man, lots of judgment this morning. The beauty of this story is that, one, it's a horrible lesson. That's a horrible lesson to teach people. Never trust anyone. But ultimately, we are talking about the fact that trusting people brings a man to foolishness. Now, I'm not saying we can't have people in our life that we draw close. And here is where I think we make a grave error. The grave error is that so often God brings people into our lives to enrich our lives, to make our lives better, and then we somehow swap their place. You see, all the trust belongs in the Lord. and we start talking about trusting other people, it's good to have a certain level of trust, but what happens is, if we're not careful, we get to where we start trusting people more than we trust the Lord. I want my wife to trust me. I want to be able to trust my wife. But if my relationship with God doesn't go right, it's not going to be good for her to place her trust in me. It's not going to be healthy. Here's the difference. When I trust the Lord, it's about knowing all safety comes from Him. And if He allows something bad in my life, it wasn't that God failed. It's that I can trust Him to go into the next chapter, and He's going to carry me through it. When I trust somebody, when I trust one of you, or when I trust my spouse, what I am doing is I am bringing you close to me, recognizing that with that closeness comes a certain level of risk. There's risk, isn't there? If you want to avoid any risk in any human relationship, just lock yourself in a room and stay there. Because that'll be about all the trust you can get. Every time you draw somebody closer, you have to increase your trust just a little bit more. What you've done is you've increased vulnerability. And when you draw someone in, you are increasing the level of vulnerability even a little bit more. When we talk about trusting one another, we are talking about the ability to let go of counting our vulnerability in willingness to embrace the person. So when I love my wife, when I trust my wife, I've come to a place in our relationship where ultimately there's one person who could destroy me. I am extremely vulnerable to one person. I am completely exposed and vulnerable to her. My trust is not that I know she'll never do wrong and I don't ever have to worry about it. It's going to be perfectly fine. My trust in her is built on the reality that my relationship with her is worth it to increase my vulnerability towards her. When we talk about trusting God, it's not the same. In God, we place all of our trust, yet we play this game with God. We start saying things, well, if I felt like I knew Him better, if I felt like I wanted what He wanted, and we start trying to play the risk vulnerability game with God. I'm telling you, take the vulnerability game out of it completely for the Lord and put your trust completely in Him. Is God commanding that Saul have no close relationships where he's not vulnerable at all? No, that's not what God's saying. He's saying that what has happened in Saul's life is he has come to the place where he trusts a man with a sword more than he trusts what God would do. He trusts Abner with a sword more than he trusts what God would do if he would just trust in God. This is a danger, and I believe it is a slide towards foolishness. If we are going to know what it is to be able to avoid foolishness in this life, we are going to have to understand there's one person I trust with everything, and that is God. I will increase my vulnerability. I will allow people in. I will love people. I want them to be a part of my life, but I will never place my ultimate trust in a person. The only one who gets my ultimate trust is God, my Savior. He gets the full trust. The vulnerability, I expose my life to them. They come close to me. But I recognize trust is really all in Him. The Bible tells us, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. In Isaiah 26:3. Deuteronomy 31:6 says, be strong and of good courage. Fear not, nor be afraid of them. For the Lord thy God, he it is that doth go with thee. He will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. Fear thou not, Isaiah 41:10, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. You see, Saul was a fool because instead of trusting being right with God and walking with God and following God and obeying God, he had put his trust in Abner. Instead of all the way back in the beginning, instead of recognizing all the way back here that there was a slide away from God, instead of at that moment where he wanted to make a sacrifice, instead of trusting God that Samuel would come in time, he made the sacrifice without God. He then found himself with King Agag ready to annihilate all of the Amalekites just as God had commanded. And instead of trusting that God knew what he wanted and that God would guide him as he should, then Samuel begins to rebel against God and push away from God. You see, Samuel had not at one moment began to trust Abner over God. He had been slowly, year after year after year after year, putting his trust in himself, putting his hope in himself, allowing him to be the ultimate measure of what was right and wrong. And all the while, though he may not have even known it at the time, he was rejecting the direction of God, accepting direction from himself and from other men, and had come to a place where ultimately he trusted the protection of man more than he trusted the leadership of God. You see, he had played the fool, not because he decided to hunt David. He played the fool because he didn't trust God with the throne. He played the fool because at some point in his life, he decided the only way that I get to remain king, yes, God made me king, but the only way I get to remain king is if I take over from here. God, I know you brought me this far. Lord, I know that you've taken care of me this good. I know that I didn't become king because of my ability. I know I didn't become king because of what I had to give. I became king because you put me here. And Lord, even though you're the one who put me here, God, I'll take over from here and I'll handle it right on out. Oh, this was foolishness. Saul, quit playing the fool. You can't trust Abner with a sword. You can't trust him because he'll sleep on you. You can't trust him because he is untrustworthy. If you are so foolish as to put your trust in Abner, you'll find yourself nailed to the ground dead. The reason he played the fool was because it's somewhere along the line, he stopped putting his trust in God and began to put it in man. We play the fool when we follow the counsel of men. We play the fool when we put all of our trust in man. We become the fool when we put all of our counsel in man. David makes a powerful statement. I want you to understand this. He makes this statement. He says, if the Lord have stirred thee up against me, let him accept an offering. But if they be children of men, cursed be they before the Lord. That's a big statement, isn't it? David comes to Saul. He sees him across the hills there, and he says, you know, if you're following the Lord and chasing me, then let's make a sacrifice right now. But if this is the command of men, if this is the counsel of men, then we're just going to be playing this one right on out until you found yourself cursed. Think about how powerful that is. You understand that when we begin to trust men, when we trust the counsel of men, we lose out on forgiveness. See, it'd have been one thing if God were the one telling Saul to chase David into the mountains. God comes to Saul. Saul, David has sinned against me, and I want you to go into the mountains, and I want you to kill David. Saul says, I'm your vessel. Use me as you would use me. I will do whatever you've commanded. And if God had called Saul to kill David, at some point, David could have said, Lord, will you forgive me? Here's my sacrifice for sin. Lord, I've done wrong. I humble myself. I trust that whatever you call good is good, and I will rest in what you decide. God, I am wrong, and I ask for your forgiveness. He'd make the sacrifice, and what would happen? The sacrifice would cover his sin, and David could go back home. Isn't that amazing? You could be made right with God right here this morning. Sometimes we run from God for years. We run away from him for years. We're guilty. We feel bad about things we've done. We carry weights on our shoulders that we carry for years. And all of this weight and all of this burden puts a false wall between us and God. Can I tell you this morning that if you confess your sin, he is faithful and just to forgive you of your sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. You can walk out of here today a clean man and a clean woman before the Lord. That fast it could be done. Isn't that beautiful how God offers forgiveness to the repentant? Men, not so much. No, not so much. We're not as forgiving as we think we are. Like, we hope we're forgiving. We pray we're forgiving. But I might remind you that even as God's children, even as the born again, God has to command us to forgive. Why? Because forgiveness isn't easy for people. We think forgiveness is easy. Well, I'm just a forgiving kind of person. No, you're full of baloney. You're not a forgiving kind of person. None of us are. The Bible says in Proverbs 18:19, a brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city, and their contentions are like the bars of a castle. We like to think we're forgiven, but wait until you're truly wounded. Wait until that thing you have to forgive has to do with your child. Wait until that forgiveness has to do with your spouse. Wait until you've been alienated and violated in such a great way that you can't even be the same person anymore. Find out how forgiving you are then. You see, with man, forgiveness is not as easy. Forgiveness is easy when we come to God. We come to him under the blood of Jesus Christ. He washes us clean and we walk away complete. I remember when I was a little boy, I would just be so upset about something my brothers had done, something they had broken or some right they had violated of mine. And I'd come to my mom and, "Mom, they did this and they did this." And I'd be so upset. I'd just tell her all of the problems. And then I would like keep going with it, right? I would just keep telling her because maybe she didn't understand just how horrible this was. And if she understood the weight of how bad this experience was for me, then she'd really get on those boys. They would really learn their lesson. And then they would leave me alone. And I just really wail and really just tell her how awful it was. And finally, after enough time griping, that's all it was, after enough time complaining and griping, my mom would look to me and say, "Jeremiah, what do you want? Blood?" Any of y'all's moms talk to you like that? Vicious, wasn't it? That's just wrong. I think it's just wrong. You pray for me. I have to carry that. My mom would say, "What do you want? Blood?" And there were a couple of times I knew not to say yes, but boy, I did want a little blood. That would have made things better. You see, they understand when we are really hurt, there's no end to our justice. We'll push that right on out to the end. "Oh, wait, I can have blood? Yeah, let's do that now." No, I would allow myself. If I wouldn't forgive, if I couldn't move beyond the hurt, if I wouldn't just get over it and keep moving forward, I could get stuck. Have you ever seen somebody who's stuck? Just stuck in the hurt, stuck in the pain, stuck in the bitterness. I tell you, it's a sad thing to watch. Somebody who's been hurt, and even though you go back to them and you try to make right, and I'd love to tell you that I've been the one who's always been on the forgiving side. But the truth is, there have been times I've needed forgiveness. And you go back to that person, you say, "I'm so sorry. Will you please forgive me? I'm so sorry. I'm sorry that that was said. I'm sorry that it affected you that way. I'm sorry that my attitude was like that." And boy, you try to make right. And for the most part, it has a way of healing things. And you try to patch it up and you try to just keep moving forward. And then there are times where it just doesn't seem it's ever going to be made right. You say, "I'm so sorry. Would you please forgive me?" "Well, no, because you said this and you did this." And ultimately, you give it long enough, you look at the individual and say, "What do you want? I apologize. I recognize I did wrong. What more do you want?" "Well, you hurt me and you said these things and you did these things." "Well, what do you want? Blood? How far does this have to go? Well, when can we come to an end?" You see, the problem is if we trust ourselves, if we trust our own counsel, there comes a point where even God has already forgiven, and we won't. Even God has moved on, and we keep holding on. You see, the path of the fool is not necessarily always because of our pride. Sometimes it's because of our unforgiveness. And we make the slide further and further and further from where we wanted to be. I wanted to walk with God. I wanted peace in my heart. I wanted a family full of joy. And I wanted a relationship. And I wanted those things to be good. And slowly we slide further and further and further and further. And all the while we think we're right and we're holding on to it. And all we want is something to make us feel better. And we get to the fool. We slide to the fool and we realize all this distance because I was too bitter to let it go. Was clinging to what felt right. The counsel that I was seeking was not the counsel of God. It was not the way that God would forgive. I was holding on as if I could do it my own way. Or somehow, if somebody would say the right thing, or if I could read the right word, or if I could come back with the right retort, if I could say exactly what needed to be said to that person, they would understand the pain I was feeling, and then I could get it right. No, it doesn't work that way. You see, ultimately, If we trust man's will, if we trust our own will, we begin to be unable to forgive like God would forgive. And when we no longer follow God's will, God's intention, do you know what happens? We stop serving God. It even says in our text here, to serve other gods. You ran me out of my inheritance so that I would serve other gods. Please understand, if we're seeking the counsel of men, if we're seeking the way of men, then we are no longer serving God. We're serving ourselves. The saddest part is it's at that point we begin to mismanage. We begin to mismanage the very life that God has given to us. David makes a powerful statement. He says this. He says, you have hunted for me like a flea, as if you were hunting for a partridge. You hunted for a flea like you were hunting for a partridge. Now, I don't know about you, but I've done my share of treatment for fleas. Not on me. That'd be weird. I remember, you know, you take those old farm dogs. Those dogs would run. They'd run all over the property. They'd run through the old creek, and they'd come back stinking, and they'd be covered in ticks and fleas and all sorts of stuff. And you'd take the hose, and you'd spray those dogs down, and you'd get the soap out, and you'd wash them off, and you'd get them that coat back to a good color. And then before you let them back out into the farmland, you would take those dogs, and you'd run a little bead of tick and flea oil down the middle of their back. You remember that? Back when you'd have to actually apply it, and you'd take it and you'd run that oil all the way down their back, all the way down their spine, and you would just treat this dog so that those fleas and ticks would be run off of them. And you'd suds them up, or you'd clean them up, and then you'd just run that little oil. Sometimes you'd put a little collar around them that would keep the insects and pests away. And it was a real simple process. And, you know, 20, 30 minutes, you'd be done. Dog takes off, gets himself all muddy again, has a great time. You come back and do the process again. Very simple. Simple process, not a long, drawn-out process. It can be done in a half hour. I've also done my fair share of hunting for birds. Farmers would get together, or we'd go out on farmland, and there'd be a row of us, our friends. They'd all shoulder to shoulder across the property, and we'd walk for hours. You'd be out there walking around. I don't hunt anymore, basically, because I don't have enough time for it. Good night. You're out there long enough, you want to turn it on yourself or something. And we'd walk out there, and I don't know how y'all do it. That's why y'all hunt with bows, because it's really hard to self-inflict something. I was bored out of my mind. You'd be walking through a field hunting this thing, and we'd bring the dogs with us, and the dogs would run out ahead of us, and they would spot, or they would smell where the birds were, and then we had this old hunting dog would like lock on point. He'd put all three paws down, lift one up high. His hair on the back of his head would stand up all the way down the middle of his back, and he'd lock in on, and that dog wouldn't move. And you'd walk up to where that dog was locked on, and you'd kick the bush. I was the young guy, so I got to kick the bush. Everybody else got to fire overhead. And you'd kick this bush, and sure enough, a pheasant or quail would pop up into the air, and they'd take off. And boy, at least the guys I shot with, we'd fill the sky with lead. I mean, the sky would turn gray for a few minutes. We're trying to kill this stupid bird out of the sky. And we may or may not end up with a bird, but we would have a wonderful time with our fireworks. And they would just, bird would get away, or we would capture it, one of two things. And then we would make it a successful day. What a successful day we got out there hunting. And I've watched the two of those events take place. I've watched flea treatments, and I've watched bird hunting. But I've never thought of mixing the two. And probably I think the dog is the most grateful that we've never mixed the two. Can you imagine? Don't imagine it too closely. But as you could probably imagine, if you tried to shoot fleas off the back of a dog, you run the risk of some things. Don't go too far here. Let's stay together. But you run a couple risks. The first is you damage the dog. Huh? See how good that is? We're getting deep this morning, all right? Just go with me. We're going to plunge the depths. How many times in our willingness to follow our own leadership as husbands, as fathers, have we actually done harm to our family? And we've harmed the family because we were so certain we were right. I've got this. I've got this. I know what I'm going to do. We take all the resources we could have done. It's such a simple process. You bathe them, you put the oil on them, you let them go play. No, I'm going to do it this way. I'm going to do it the way I think it ought to be done. Hold still. And boy, we do more damage to the family, we do more damage to our relationships, we do more damage to our marriage because we take and misuse. We don't know when to properly use the right tool. And so if we're trusting ourselves, boy, we start handling our marriages where all we need to do is treat it correctly, and we start hunting. We start mistreating our relationships. We start mistreating our spouses. We start mistreating our children, not because they didn't need straightened up and they need some help. No, all of that may be true, but my friend, don't treat fleas like you would treat a partridge. You don't go after the fleas the same way you'd go after the quail. You treat them entirely two different things, two entirely different ways. Saul, why are you out here hunting a flea with all of the army when the Philistines are less than 100 yards from here and they actually do need exterminated? Why are you taking this army of men, feeding them day after day after day after day, and God is keeping us hidden and you are exacerbating the problem of our poverty in Israel? Why are you doing this? You are hurting the animal. You're hurting the kingdom because you're chasing a flea. I think today, the damage fools do in their homes because they misapply the treatment. They mismanage what the tool is they really need to be using. This morning, maybe you're here at this place. You're at that spot where you don't know why. But sometimes you find yourself like a fool, enraged, unable to forgive, mismanaging the resources, hurting the people around you. Maybe we're at that place of foolishness where I've stopped listening to the counsel of God and I've begun to listen to the counsel of my own heart. Maybe we've come to the place where I used to trust God and I could hold on to God, but now I'm placing my trust in people. And boy, if they ever fail me, it would devastate my life and I would never be able to get over it. And God himself couldn't save me from it. My friend, you are headed down the path of a fool. And as everybody stands their feet this morning, I want to ask you, if you're here this morning and you say, "Preacher, I think I'm even one step into the path of foolishness. I think I might be just one step into the slide. Preacher, I don't want to be here. What do I do? I don't want to step even one step away from what God really wants to do in my life, the way he wants to use me as a father. I want to be that kind of dad. I want to be that kind of husband. I want to be that kind of mother. I want to be that kind of wife. How in the world can I avoid the slide?" My friend, we have got to come back to the place where you no longer trust in you, not your counsel, not your own protection, and you just put all of the trust in the Lord.